2 Timothy chapter 3. And we read the whole chapter. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses, and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his own holy word. And our theme then is the inspiration of the Bible. What does it mean? The inspiration of the Bible, what does it mean? And we might have thought that the inspiration of the Bible could only mean one thing, and indeed in truth and reality it does only mean one thing. Nevertheless, good words have been abused, and so just like the word evangelical can mean something or nothing, depending on who's using it and how they're using it and how elastic they choose to make it, so also the word inspiration. There are those who, if you ask, do they believe in the inspiration of Scripture, they would say yes. But if you probe a little further, you'll find that their view of Scripture is rather different to what I believe and what I suspect you believe also concerning the Scriptures. The actual word inspiration occurs in our English Bible only here in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And a great deal of this address will be taken up with looking very closely at this verse, or at this part of the verse. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We are so used to the word inspiration that we can fail to have a clear idea in our minds as to what we mean. Or we mean, as those who believe the Bible, we mean that it's completely and entirely the Word of God. But sometimes we can assume that everyone is using the term in the same way. So first of all, let us consider the construction of 2 Timothy 3:16. The construction of 2 Timothy 3:16. And I hope this won't prove too technical or dry, but it is important that we understand this verse correctly. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, and so on. You'll see that in our Bibles, the word is in italics. It was the practice of the Authorized Version translators when they were adding any words that weren't actually in the Hebrew Old Testament or the Greek New Testament text, but which were necessary to give sense in English, they put them in italics. So when you see words in italics in our authorized version, what it's saying is not that they are to be emphasized. Sometimes people misunderstand that. What it actually is there saying is this word or words were not in the text, but because in English it doesn't make sense without some words added, then it gives you them, but it gives you them in italics so that you know that these words have been added to give some sense in the English language. And here it should be said that it's quite normal in the Greek language, the New Testament was all written in Greek, it's quite normal in the Greek language for the verb to be assumed and not actually written. That happens quite often. And so the verb to be, or is as it is in this case, is not actually there, but it's assumed in Greek. That's just a feature of the Greek language, that sometimes the word isn't put in, it's just assumed. And that's why in when it says all scripture is given and is profitable, the word is in italics in both places. Now, the question is, does the word is refer both to the inspiration and to the profitableness? Our translators have assumed that it does, and that's why they've repeated the is in the second phrase. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And the question arises, were they justified in assuming that the word is applies to both given by inspiration of God and is profitable? Because some have attempted to limit the is to the profitableness. Perhaps you'll understand what I'm saying best if I simply illustrate it. They've tried to render these words, all scripture inspired by God is profitable. In other words, there is scripture that is inspired and the scripture that isn't inspired by of God. And the scripture which is inspired of God is profitable, whereas the other is not. So, for example, the New English Bible, scarcely a favourite with us, but nevertheless it says, all inspired scripture has its use for teaching. And you see, that's what the New English Bible is doing. It's saying that the word is refers to the profitableness or usefulness, whereas inspired by God, that's simply describing the kind of scripture that is being spoken of. So all inspired of God scripture is profitable, but there may be other scripture that isn't inspired of God. That's the idea. There are grave objections to this view. First of all, the word and is in the text. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. The word and isn't in italics because it translates the Greek little Greek word kai, which is and. And the New English Bible ignores the word and in order to make inspired relate simply an adjective describing the kind of scripture, and to connect is with just profitable. But the word and is in the text, and it has a reason for being there, and the reason is that the text is saying that two things are true of all scripture. That is, that it is given by inspiration of God, that's one thing, and it's profitable, that's the other thing. And this is true even if you translate the word kai as also. It can It can sometimes be translated also instead of and. But if you do that, you end up with a sentence that isn't a sentence, because it becomes all God-inspired scripture is also profitable, but the also isn't relating to anything that's gone before. And so, given by inspiration of God is not an adjective, it's part of what is intended by all scripture is. And the is relates to the given by inspiration of God and the profitable. So the correct translation is as it is in the Authorized Version. The word is put in italics because that's assumed in the Greek, and then you have all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. So all scripture is being described as inspired by God and profitable. And of course, the other objection is not simply the grammar of the passage, and I'm not pretending to be a Greek scholar or expert, but you don't need to know very much to say these things, but also the context requires this. The context requires this view, that it's speaking of all scripture as being both given by inspiration of God and profitable. The context requires this. The idea that Paul is distinguishing between scripture that is inspired of God and other scripture which isn't is contrary to verse 15. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The holy scriptures. There, the word scriptures is grammar, and it is quite clear that the scriptures he is referring to are the ones that Timothy has known from his youth. The holy scriptures. So the only scriptures in view are the holy scriptures. And so when we come to verse 16 and he says all scripture, there the word scripture is graphe. You know what an autograph is? It's someone's self-writing of their own name or graphics, graffiti. That's where it comes from, this word graphe, which just means writing. The word scriptures, graphe, scripture, graphe, is a general term meaning writing. But it is used with quite a definite and distinct meaning within the scriptures, and constantly by the apostles and by Christ himself. And among the Jews generally, when they spoke of scripture or the scriptures, they weren't talking about just any writings. They were talking about those writings that were received as the word of God. And so when the apostle says all scripture in verse 16, he's talking about the same holy scriptures as in verse 15. In other words, not just any writings, but those writings received and acknowledged by Paul, by Timothy, and generally amongst the Jews and then the Christians as being the word of God. So when the Lord Jesus said in John 5:39, search the scriptures, he was not referring to just any writings. Everybody knew what he was referring to. He was referring to that body of writings which made up the Old Testament and which the Jews acknowledged as the word of God. There was no possible confusion when he said search the scriptures as to what scriptures he had in mind. It was the Bible, or that part of the Bible, the Old Testament, that was then in existence. Or when he says in John 10:35, the scripture cannot be broken. They all knew that he wasn't just referring to something from any writing, but to that distinct body of writings received as the word of God. When the apostle Paul in Romans 15:4 speaks of the comfort of the scriptures, he knew, his readers knew. He wasn't talking about any old writing, some of which would provide no comfort to anybody of any kind. He was speaking of that body of writings which are the word of God. Therefore, to introduce the idea here that the apostle is distinguishing between divinely inspired scriptures and other scriptures is completely unjustified. He isn't principally discussing the inspiration of scripture here, but he mentions the inspiration of scripture in order to underline the fact these scriptures, because they're inspired of God, they are profitable. Unlike the unprofitable nonsense that the false teachers were spreading abroad, and the old wives' tales and the fables and so on, he's saying all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. That's why it's profitable. Never mind this unprofitable nonsense of the false teachers. Stick to the scriptures, because they're inspired of God and they're profitable, they're beneficial, they're reliable, they are authoritative, they are infallible. And so Timothy is to make use of these God-inspired scriptures in the perilous times in which he was called upon to live. Secondly, the meaning of given by inspiration of God. The meaning of given by inspiration of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. We've seen that that's the correct rendering, and that the implied verb is relates to both inspiration of God and profitable. But what about the meaning? What does it mean, given by inspiration of God? This phrase, given by inspiration of God, translates one Greek word. It's the Greek word theonoustos, which is made up from two Greek words meaning God and breath. So that's what the word is made up of, God and breath. And it's translated here, given by inspiration of God. And this term, theonoustos, is not found anywhere else in the New Testament. It's hardly found anywhere else at all outside of subsequent Christian writings. And it may be that this is the first use of it, that under the inspiration of the Spirit, the Apostle introduced this term. Now, what does this term mean? If it's made up of God and breath, you might think that's simple enough, but there are those who will make anything complicated. It does not mean breathed into by God. It does not mean breathed into by God, or filled with and therefore radiating the breath of God. Liberal scholars have sometimes labored to make this verse mean that the scriptures are simply breathed into by God. Well, you might say, well, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with saying the scriptures are inbreathed by God, that they're blown through by God or filled by the Spirit of God? What's wrong with these terms? Well, what's wrong is this, that it suggests that the scriptures have an existence separately and then something is done to them. That's why it matters. And that's why some scholars have an unbelieving sort have toiled to try and make this mean that the scriptures are simply inbreathed by God, as if you have scripture and a component in the makeup of scripture is the divine breath. But not everything about scripture is the product of the breath of God. That's why you have to watch for this particular idea. And some have gone further and said that the main idea is that they are infused with the Spirit of God and therefore they radiate the divine Spirit to man. That's what they say the meaning is. But that's not the meaning, however plausible. It opens the way for Scripture not being in their entirety the Word of God, as if inspiration, God's Spirit, was only one aspect, one input. The scholar, the Christian scholar, conservative scholar, B.B. Warfield, labours painstakingly to show that this cannot be the meaning of the term. And he spends a lot of time, it's very heavy going. Those who are inclined can read it, but it's a long and laborious but very good article in showing that it cannot mean simply that God breathed into Scripture as if Scripture wasn't entirely the product of the breath of God. Some translate this phrase, God breathed. This rendering of the term may be legitimate, but it's a bit ambiguous. It's the main thought is not simply God breathed, but it would be best to say God breathed out, or breathed out by God. You see, God did not breathe into Scripture as one element in its makeup. Rather, it is that God's breath resulted in Scripture. The whole thing is the result of the breath of God. So we could say they were breathed out by God, rather than simply they were breathed by God, because that leaves open the question, well, was Scripture, was that the only ultimate cause of the existence of Scripture, or was it just part of the cause? The Jews and Paul were familiar with the idea of God's breath as a description of his creative activity. Psalm 33 and verse 6. Psalm 33 and verse 6. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. And so there you see the breath of God is used as a description of God bringing something into existence in its entirety. In other words, it didn't have an existence and then God put something into it. It's talking about God causing it to come into existence. And Job 33 and verse 4. Job 33 and verse 4. So we have a similar expression. It's not perhaps quite as same. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. Now there, those two expressions are parallel. And it's talking not about God's breath simply being an element. It's talking about bringing into existence. So there, the breath of God is that which causes something to be in its entirety. The point here is that the whole idea of the text is that the end product in its entirety is the product of God's breath. That is, Scripture in total proceeds from the mouth of God. And that's what's so important, that there is no such thing as partial inspiration. That's the point. If you haven't followed all the detail, the point is that this term is not teaching partial inspiration, that there's a bit of man's thought thrown in and a bit of divine inspiration, and what we have is a very interesting book that has elements of divine truth in it, but it's not altogether the Word of God. And that's why it's important to get this right. And the Scriptures themselves know nothing of a doctrine of partial inspiration. What is partial inspiration? It would mean a book that is true in some respects. Well, there are many books that are true in some respects. Partial inspiration is really a bit of a nonsense. And this verse is not teaching that God simply had some input into Scripture. It's saying that Scripture in its entirety proceeded from the mouth of God. And our authorized version very wisely follows the same wording as Tyndale did before them. Much of our authorized version is simply Tyndale's translation, because they held him in such high esteem, and he got so much, so well translated, that they often just carried it over into the authorized version. And they have wisely followed Tyndale's wording here with the expression "given by inspiration of God." The expression may seem a little cumbersome, but it safeguards the sense of the text, that Scripture is not merely influenced or infilled or injected with the breath of God, but the whole thing is the product of the breath of God. And that's why it translates "given by inspiration of God." It's to convey correctly the thought that is there in the original Greek text, that the whole thing proceeds from the breath of God. And that's why it uses this phrase, "given by inspiration of God." Even though it's more cumbersome, it conveys accurately the thought that the Scripture in its entirety, the whole thing, is from the breath of God. And so that is a good and accurate translation of the text. It rules out, as the text does in Greek, so in English, it rules out the idea of partial inspiration. It is breathed out in its entirety, and it safeguards that by saying "given by inspiration," not that it was there and then something happened to it, but the whole thing proceeds from the breath of God. And so this is a good and sound rendering of the text. Thirdly, the general teaching of Scripture. The general teaching of Scripture. We've seen that this verse teaches that Scripture in its entirety is God, proceeds from the mouth of God. And that is the teaching of the rest of Scripture as well. The most obvious text after 2 Timothy 3:16 is 2 Peter 1:20-21. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Now here, private interpretation means it wasn't the result of a man's private investigation and fallible efforts, but the Spirit of God moved holy men. He bore them along so that they wrote exactly what God intended. The circumstances of writing, the background and style of the writer, were all in the sovereign plan of God, so that they thought and wrote exactly what God always intended to be written. Inspiration is not mechanical in the sense that the writers didn't think. It's quite obvious that Paul has a different style from John, shall we say. But you say, doesn't that mean there's a human element that is inconsistent with infallibility and inerrancy? Not at all. You see, if we're Calvinists, we believe in a sovereign God, and we believe that the background and style and circumstances of the Apostle Paul, for example, or John, that these were all under the government of God. So that God doesn't just intervene here and there. God is in control of everything. And so God caused the Apostle Paul to be born where he was born, in the circumstances in which he was born, with the style and his linguistic knowledge and so on and so forth. And then, having brought him to faith in the Savior, he caused him to write exactly what he intended to be written. God brought about the circumstances of the writing. When the Apostle Paul writes to the Galatians, for example, it is quite obvious that the Apostle Paul is addressing particular people, the churches of Galatia. Does that interfere with inerrancy? No, not at all. God had, from eternity, as part of his plan, ordained that the Apostle Paul would be there at that time, and that these problems in Galatia would arise at that time, and that the Apostle Paul would hear of them, and that he would write to them, and the Spirit of God caused him to write exactly what God intended to write in addressing that God-ordained situation in Galatia. You see, to have a proper doctrine of inspiration, you need to believe in the sovereignty of God. That God ordained even the circumstances which caused the books to be written. The circumstances which Jeremiah addressed, or Obadiah, or Jude, or Peter. God brought them about. God brought about the particular features of the particular human instruments he used, and the Spirit of God caused them to write in a particular way and in a particular style, and to write exactly to the letter what God intended to be written. And that's why in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10 and 11. 1 Peter 1 and verse 10 and 11. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. These prophets wrote by the Spirit of Christ in them. And even they searched their own scriptures to get a clearer grasp of what was being revealed. And scripture speaking is God speaking. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. The text in Genesis says that the Lord said it. This says the scripture, foreseeing. It speaks of the scripture as if it's a person, because it's the word of God. And scripture speaking is God speaking. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7. Hebrews 3 verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And so on. The quotations from Psalm 95. But we're told there the Holy Ghost said. The Holy Ghost saith. And then there's a quote from Psalm 95. The scripture speaking is the Holy Ghost speaking. And the New Testament was added to the Old Testament body of Holy Scripture, of inerrant Scripture. The Apostle Paul was conscious of his divine authority as an organ of divine revelation. In Ephesians 3:5, he talks about the mystery that was not made known but is now revealed through his holy apostles and prophets. And he insists that what he writes should be heeded because it has divine authority. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. His letters were to be publicly read. Colossians 4:15 and 16, he tells them to read the letter and to read that, make sure this letter is read in Laodicea and so on. And Paul's writings are referred to as scripture in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Peter 3 and verse 16. Verse 15 says, "And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." So there the Apostle Peter refers to Paul's epistles as scripture. He says they rest Paul's letters as they do the other scriptures. So Paul's letters are scripture. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 18, a very significant verse indeed. 1 Timothy 5 verse 18. "For the scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward." You say, what's the significance of this? Well, the significance is this, that verse quotes Deuteronomy 25 verse 4 and Luke 10 verse 7 as equally scripture. The scripture says, and then we've got an Old Testament quote and a quote from Luke's Gospel. They're both scripture, showing that the apostle knew that the Old Testament scriptures were in process of being supplemented by New Testament scripture, and they are both quoted as scripture. Fourthly, it'll just be very brief, scripture is inerrant in its entirety. Scripture is inerrant. By inerrant we just mean without error. That's all the word inerrant means. Scripture is inerrant in its entirety. We've said there's no partial inspiration. Let's face it, what use would a partially, if we, leaving aside the absurdity of the term, what use would a partially inspired Bible be to us? How would we know what's inspired, what isn't? But we must also, just to close out any confusion, it is inerrant in every way. That is, it is not simply infallible in doctrine, but not in history and fact. You see, one liberal view is that the Bible is infallible in its doctrine, in what it teaches, but not necessarily as to history. It's the doctrinal content that is infallible, not the actual historical contents. Now that view is wrong. It's wrong because it's not consistent with 2 Timothy 3:16. It's not consistent with the other passages that we've looked at. It's also wrong because the scriptural doctrines constantly rest upon the scriptural facts. There are some very obvious ones. Matthew 12:39-41. Matthew 12:39. "But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here." There it is quite obvious that our Lord Jesus bases what he's saying on acceptance of the historical accuracy of the whole book of Jonah. His being swallowed by the great fish or whale, his preaching to a literal Nineveh, their repentance, and so on. The Lord Jesus assumes the truthfulness of the whole book of Jonah. And yet there are men who are supposed to be evangelical men, and they wobble about the book of Jonah. Well, it doesn't matter whether it was historic history or not, it's the meaning that it does matter, because Christ tells us that it did happen. It is history. A very basic one is Romans chapter 5 and verse 14 and 15. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. We believe there's one Jesus Christ. But the text says there was one Adam. By the offense of one, many were made sinners. By the obedience of one, many are made righteous. And it actually speaks of history. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. There was a literal Adam, there was a literal Moses, and there was a period of time in between them. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. We believe in a historic Christ and a historic Adam. Liberals started denying a historic Adam, but then they denied a historic Christ too. If you read some of the, well, I wouldn't bother reading it, but if you read some of the stuff of Bultmann and people like this, whether anything actually happened doesn't really matter. Whether Christ literally rose from dead, it doesn't matter. It's the fact that his ideas lived on in his disciples and so on. This is absolute nonsense. It has no relationship whatever to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 45 of that same chapter. And so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was a quickening spirit. Adam, Christ, the first, the last. The first Adam, the last Adam. A literal second Adam, a literal first one. A literal Christ, a literal Adam. If Genesis 1 to 3 isn't history, then what does all this mean? Matthew 19 verse 4 and 5. Matthew 19 verse 4 and 5. And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Or in verse 8, he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. The situation under Moses wasn't the result of evolutionary progressing. From the beginning it was not so. It was because of sin. It was because of a fall down. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4, talking about Israel in the wilderness. And did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And then verse 9, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. The Apostle Paul is saying that it actually happened. Israel in the wilderness, there were serpents, and some of them were destroyed by those serpents. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 11. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. Abraham and Sarah having a child, Isaac, it wasn't just that, well, they were a little bit beyond the normal childbearing, and well, the story got a bit stretched, and so he was as good as dead. He was an old man and an old woman, beyond the normal time. Verse 29 of the same chapter. In other words, they received the Hebrews 11 assumes the accuracy, the historical accuracy of Genesis. Verse 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies in peace. They actually passed through the Red Sea as by dry land. It wasn't that they were trying to pass in some part where there wasn't really a big lot of water and it was just a bit marshy and the wind happened to blow and it dried it out enough so that they could get across. That's the liberal view. They actually passed through as on dry land. And when they got to the other side and were safely on the shore, the Egyptians are saying to do, trying to do the same thing, were drowned. Verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in flight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead, raised to life again, and so on. Stopped the mouths of lions. Daniel, lion's den. It actually happened. The raising of the dead. It happened. 2 Peter 2, verse, we'll finish with this one. 2 Peter 2, verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an ensample unto those that after should live ungodly, and deliver just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. That tells us the angels sinned and were cast down. It tells us there was a literal Noah, a preacher of righteousness. There was a literal flood. It also tells us there were actual cities called Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot within them, but he was delivered, and they were condemned with the fire of God. So then, Scripture is inerrant in its history and facts and doctrine, and you can't distinguish the two. So it isn't just a bunch of fallible stories that the Spirit of God sometimes uses. It isn't just a fallible history book that the Spirit of God has injected some special meaning into, which can be called doctrine over against the fallible history. Not at all. It is all breathed out by God. It is all the product of the breath of God. It is given by inspiration of God in total, and it's all without error. Beware then of all distinctions that are designed to teach a view of inspiration that is less than total. That's the point. Inspiration relates to the totality of the content of Scripture. God gave the word. We have it faithfully translated into English, and we should prize it. There's a story in church history. I think I'm right in saying it was Thomas Goodwin the Puritan who had gone to hear, I think it was Richard Rogers. I think he was known as Roaring Rogers. Anyway, Rogers preached. And in his sermon, Rogers was preaching on how precious the Bible was, that God had given us his word. And he was reproving the congregation for their neglect of it. And he, as it were, by way of illustration, imagined waking up and finding that his Bible had nothing but blank pages. The Bible, the Scriptures were gone. And it had such an impression upon Goodwin that when he got outside to his horse, he leaned on his horse and wept when he realized how he'd neglected the Word of God, the privilege of having the Word of God. What use have we made of it? God has given us His Word, His infallible Word. We should rejoice over it as one that findeth great spoil. Lean upon its truth, because it's trustworthy, it's dependable, it's not a broken reed, it's dependable. We can live by the Scriptures, the words that proceed out of the mouth of God. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it.